Welcome into the Dean's List, a brief analysis of news and culture from a biblical worldview.
Oh, the gospel.
It's the broadcast in which we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel indeed will overcome
in a world full of sorrow by evil overrun.
It's Tuesday, April 29th, 2014.
Where darkness is veiled.
I'm Paul Dean.
The light of the sun. We know that the gospel.
What happens when you put a technologically challenged individual, namely me, in charge of editing and producing the Dean's List? Well, you get poor audio quality, and you get an editing glitch that causes people to ask, what in the world is he talking about? Thanks for tuning in today. If you heard the broadcast on Friday, you know that as I transitioned from one story to the next, well, something happened to the front end of the second story. Obviously, it was an editing error on my part, and for that, I apologize. I'm working on my skills, and at the same time, we're working on our audio quality, hoping to be bringing you a different broadcast qualitatively in the very near future, trying to improve things, in other words, in different ways. So, apologies about the broadcast on Friday. Hope you will continue to listen. We will try to avoid at least those editing errors. We'll try to avoid those altogether. On to what's happening in the world. From WorldNet Daily, if two Democratic lawmakers have their way, Barack Obama's Justice Department will submit a report for action against any Internet sites, broadcasts, cable television, or radio shows determined to be advocating or encouraging violent acts. This according to the text of a new bill from Senator Ed Markey, Democrat, Massachusetts, and Representative Hakeem Jeffries, Democrat, New York. The Hate Crime Reporting Act of 2014, get this, would create an updated comprehensive report examining the role of the Internet and other telecommunications in encouraging hate crimes based on gender, race, religion, ethnicity, or sexual orientation, and create recommendations to address such crimes. Now, of course, here's part of the problem. The bill does not define which actions by broadcasters would be considered to have encouraged violence, seemingly leaving that open to interpretation. The Boston Herald took issue with the bill, calling it, quote, frankly chilling. The editorial in the Boston Herald essentially asserts that what is going on is a seeking of the empowerment of an obscure federal agency to begin scouring the Internet, TV, and radio for speech that it finds threatening. Well, chilling is a good word. Whatever happened to the First Amendment? And, of course, they're trying to say we're not going to violate the First Amendment, but I don't see how you get around that. What we're talking about is the issue of scouring the Internet, scouring the blogosphere for what someone deems to be hate speech. Obviously, they're going to deem certain things that they simply disagree with as hate speech. And the reality is that the First Amendment protects hate speech, if you think about it. The First Amendment protects all speech. If it doesn't protect all speech, then it doesn't protect speech. The whole point of the First Amendment is that it protects speech that is not popular, speech that is offensive. It's not that I'm in favor of offensive speech. Christians are certainly not in favor of offensive speech, but Christians are in favor of protecting the liberty of everyone. We want to engage in the battle of ideas. We want to have a seat at the table. We want to engage in the realm of ideas. We want everyone to put their ideas on the table. We want to be able to do that freely. We don't want to ban anyone's speech. We don't want to ban anyone's ideas. Let's see whose ideas are better. Let's see who wins based on the arguments rather than simply banning those with whom we disagree. What we're talking about here with reference to the issue of hate speech and scouring the Internet for it, we're talking about something that some of us could, well, never have dreamed of in our lifetimes. We're talking about the thought police. We're talking about outlawing ideas. The issue of hate speech, of course, is connected to hate crimes legislation. One of the questions is, when we deem something or assert something to be hate speech, and then we see violence, how are we going to prove the connection between hate speech on someone's blog versus violence that occurs somewhere in the land? But more than that, again, the issue of hate crimes legislation, the reality is that all crime is rooted in hate somehow. But the whole issue of hate crime legislation demonstrates that we've lost our moorings. We certainly want to, well, do as much to stop crime as we can. We certainly want to outlaw criminal activity, and there are consequences for criminal activity. But at the same time, what we're talking about here, once again, is the criminalization of ideas. That's what hate crimes legislation is. It is the criminalization of what people think, of what people believe. And when you criminalize ideas, well, obviously, you don't have liberty. You no longer have liberty and justice for all. An outright, overt oppression is not far down the road. Now, I know that we're often accused of being alarmist, and certainly we don't need to be alarmist. We don't need to exaggerate. But at the same time, when you look at the proposed bill to scour the internet for hate speech, obviously the charges of, well, being alarmist fall to the ground. Christians need to get in the game, and we need to get in the game fast. And we're not talking about a political battle per se. Legislation really won't win the day. We don't have a majority as Christians. What we're talking about, as always, is a battle of ideas. The wisdom of the world is foolish. It proves itself more and more to be so every day that goes by. Only God's wisdom can help us. And, of course, that's where we come in. We need to get engaged. We need to put the ideas out there. And we need to have solid arguments backing them up. We need to make our case. But ultimately, of course, people will reject their ideas unless they have a change of heart. And again, that's where Christians come in. That's where the gospel comes in. We need folk to have a change of heart rooted in the power of God Himself, rooted in His gospel, His message. It's the gospel that overcomes, as always. Turning to the Kingdom People blog, Trevin Wax has some, well, thoughtful comments on a woman in the United Kingdom who faces an unplanned pregnancy that prevents her from taking the next step in her career. Now, she's made a choice to abort her baby, and Great Britain has erupted in judgment and anger toward the woman. In this case, Trevin Wax says, the woman is Josie Cunningham, a model who was given the opportunity to appear on Big Brother, and her 18-week pregnancy would keep her out of the show and stifle her career plans. Now, she's made a career choice, and when asked, she explained her rationale to the Sunday Mirror, quote, I'm finally on the verge of becoming famous, and I'm not going to ruin it now. An abortion will further my career. This time next year, I won't have a baby. Instead, I'll be famous, driving a bright pink Range Rover and buying a big house. Nothing will get in my way. Well, Trevin Wax says that the subsequent torrent of tweets and personal attacks toward Josie Cunningham, on the one hand, is surprising. He says, on the other hand, it's sickening. And here's why. What's surprising about the response is how much of the judgment is coming from self-professed pro-choice people. In other words, it's the people who argue for a woman's right to choose an abortion who are heaping ridicule and scorn on a woman who has done just that. And a number of viewers have said that they will boycott Big Brother if Cunningham is a contestant. But there's more. Not only is it surprising, but again, it's sickening, according to Trevin Wax. He says British society reacted with revulsion toward a woman who decided to sacrifice another human in order to further her career. What's sickening is to see how society bullies and shames a woman who is, well, listen to this, following the script that society itself has given her. Over and over again, we're told that women's rights hinge on access to abortion, that women can be equal to men only if they have full freedom over their reproductive choices, that women need to put themselves and their careers first. And so here's a woman who follows the logic, and all hell breaks loose against her. Well, obviously, Trevin Wax is onto something here, and the reality is that's what you get when relativism takes hold in a culture. We base our decisions on feeling. We base our decisions on emotion. On the one hand, people can fight for abortion rights, and then on the other hand, they can castigate a Josie Cunningham because that's how they feel at the moment. They feel that she's too harsh, too self-centered. She's too career-oriented. You don't have to be consistent when you're a relativist. You don't have to be consistent when, well, the decisions that you make and the legislation that you fight for is rooted in how you feel. This really is on display, the culture of death, yes, but on the other hand, it really is the culture of self. Other women obviously have the same motivation when they have an abortion, but they're not so brazen about it, and so they are not excoriated in the same way that Josie Cunningham has been excoriated. Cunningham just seems overly selfish, but of course they're all selfish. The problem is there is no truth. If there is no truth guiding one, then, well, obviously people, again, are going to make decisions based on feeling, emotion, whatever it is that strikes them in the moment. There's no objective or absolute standard that is outside of themselves. And in that sense, the outrage, well, again, on the one hand, it is surprising. On the one hand, it's sickening. But it really isn't surprising, is it? And, of course, it's contradictory. That's what seems to be surprising, but it's not. The only way to be outraged, let's say this, the only way to be outraged, the only way for anyone to be outraged at what Josie Cunningham is doing is if there is a moral standard, if there's an absolute standard, a standard of right and wrong for all people in all places at all times. And the outrage that we hear, even from the pro-choice folk, it's really the image of God speaking. In other words, all of us are created in God's image. That's still there, and this is what's coming out. While at the same time, of course, without realizing it, without realizing the colossal contradiction, they're still suppressing the truth. The Bible tells us that those who don't know God will do just that. They will suppress the truth. And so when our witness is Christians, on the one hand, obviously we have to fight for the banning of abortion. We have to fight for the banning of abortion in civil society. You don't have a civil society when one group can summarily kill off another group simply at a whim. But on the other, even as we fight the battle, even as we propagate our testimony, our Christian witness, and fulfill our Christian responsibility, we need to appeal to this sense of moral outrage that has bubbled to the surface in the Josie Cunningham case. Again, where does it come from? Well, it doesn't come from themselves. Yes, they feel it. Yes, they sense it. But it comes from that absolute standard that is, in fact, built into the universe because of the reality of God. And so what we need to do is deconstruct their worldview. Those who are pro-choice on the one hand, but castigating Josie Cunningham on the other, we need to point out that they have to appeal to a worldview that is not their own, in order to be morally outraged. That's how we deconstruct their worldview. We show the inconsistency. And then, of course, we're not done because they're suppressing the truth. We have to point them to Christ. He's the only one that can change their hearts so that they will embrace the truth. It's interesting that Trevin Wax says this. I wonder if there is a reverse sacrifice going on here. Josie Cunningham sacrifices her child on the altar of her career ambitions, and then British society sacrifices Cunningham as a collective easing of the conscience of a society with blood on its hands. Well, that could be. The Wax also knows this, and you know this as well. The only sacrifice that will truly ease their consciences and cleanse their consciences is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why we keep pressing the gospel. We have common ground. We're all created in the image of God. We all have a conscience that says there is a difference between right and wrong. Those who don't know Christ and those who aren't studying the Word, their consciences are not perfect. They're not working that well. But nevertheless, there's common ground. But people will not repent through reason, even though we do have common ground. But once they see their unreasonableness, once they see their irrationality, they really have nowhere to stand. And we point out that their unreasonableness, and we point out that their irrationality, we point out that those things are merely the results of rebellion in their hearts. They are rebelling against God, and we lovingly and faithfully then call them to repentance. One last item today, Spencer Harmon over at the Unspoken blog has posted a touching piece entitled, My Wife Has Tattoos, Marriage, the New Birth, and the Gospel. Now, here's how it starts. Today is his wedding day, and he says, I'm not marrying the girl of my dreams. If you would have told me when I was a teenager that my wife would have 7 tattoos, history in drugs, alcohol, and attending heavy metal concerts, well, I would have laughed at you, given you one of my courtship books, and told you to take a hike. He says that his plans were much different, much more nuanced, with careful planning, much more clean cut, and more, well, about me. Again, he's saying he was selfish. Now, in high school, obviously, if you would have known him and if you would have known, the girl that he's married by now, this posted just recently, they wouldn't have gone together. He says this, everything changes, though, when people meet Jesus. Jesus takes people like rebellious teenage partiers and goody-two-shoe homeschoolers and puts them together in marriage to put something on display much bigger than their own handcrafted, perfectly planned love story. Now, there is no doubt about the fact that he is absolutely right there, and we need to hang on to that. He goes on and says this, Taylor's a new creature. That's how he sees her, because of God's grace at work in her life and in his. He says this, the grace that she needed is the same grace that I needed. In his words, I have spent much of my life singing a self-centered siren song. Nothing about my life cries for blessings. It calls for curses forever. Yet God has dressed me in white. Implication just like Taylor. Put my sin upon his son and given me a heart that loves him. Obviously, what we have here is a wonderful, wonderful story. A real story. A real story of grace. Both Spencer and Taylor are new creatures in Christ by God's grace. And in God's providence, they were brought together. And we praise God for that. And we praise, well, you know, God for working in Spencer's heart as well as in Taylor's. We appreciate Spencer's honesty as well. We appreciate him revealing a little bit about who he was before he actually met Taylor and was confronted with his, well, his selfishness, his self-focus, and his need of grace. But I want to make a right-hand turn here, if you'll allow. So often people tend to criticize those raised in a, well, clean environment, a Christian environment, and they tend to criticize the Christians for wanting to marry someone who has perhaps come out of that same environment, someone who is essentially like they are. Now, I'm not saying that Spencer himself is making that criticism. He's simply talking about his own heart and his own experience, and he's making, well, a very good point. But at the same time, it's not necessarily sin to want someone like you. Now, what has happened to Spencer and Taylor is absolutely glorious. It is God's grace and mercy, his goodness on display. But it's also glorious when two who were, well, more alike in their backgrounds, it's also glorious when folk like that come together. My concern here is essentially this, that we don't universalize Spencer's personal issues, that we don't characterize all homeschoolers as goody-two-shoes, that we don't go down the road, and of course I don't think Spencer would say this, that we don't go down the road and say that the courtship model is wrong. Courtship in different forms can certainly be a wonderful dynamic, and not every form of courtship is for everyone, no doubt about that. But parents do need to protect their children. That's the mandate that God has given us as parents. We do need to guide our children. And one of the things that we can say is the whole issue or the whole practice of serial dating, that is dating someone for a while without thought of, well, is this person a potential marriage partner? The whole issue of just dating someone for kicks or dating someone because it's what our culture does. And then, you know, we break up and we date someone else for a while and we break up and we date someone else for a while. The whole issue of serial dating, while it might have worked out for some, it has brought disastrous results for most. And it's no exaggeration to say that it's brought disastrous results for most. Even looking at how many Christians these days claim to have, well, sex before marriage. That's part of what we're getting at. And so again, courtship is not for everyone, but we need to think about dating with a purpose. We need to think about this as parents. When your son or daughter wants to quote-unquote date someone, what's the reason? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Where's this thing going? It's not cute for two 13-year-olds to want to start dating with no purpose. We act as if it's cute, but it's not. There's no reason to think that someone who starts dating with no real reason will remain sexually pure until their wedding day. In fact, quite the opposite, simply because of, well, our own sinful natures and raging hormones and all the rest, and the fact that God has created us to be attracted to one another. We need to be wise. And the reality is that we need to make plans. We need to think these things through. We need to help our children deal with their hearts. We need to help our children deal with their hearts, whether they're like Taylor and Spencer or whether their backgrounds are, well, quite different. And what we need to do, of course, in helping our children and in thinking about, well, where we're going in this whole dating realm and this whole marriage realm, what we need to think about, of course, is the reality of God. And we need to think about God's grace. Yes, God's grace overcomes all our sin, all our baggage, all our backgrounds. And so whenever we see God at work, that's when we need to rejoice. Wherever, whenever, however we see God's grace on display, it's in that that we'll rejoice. You've been listening to The Dean's List, an analysis of news and culture from a biblical worldview. Sign up to receive The Dean's List by email, along with other items of interest, at deanslistcommentary@gmail.com. Or simply go to our website, trueworldview.net, where you'll find other helpful resources. I'm Paul Dean. Join me next time for The Dean's List.